Good evening. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this evening, and I've enjoyed all the testimonies and praises that have already been spoken today. And I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will continue to meet with us tonight, and that you'll walk away different from having been here because the Lord was here. And that's certainly the desire of my heart. You pray for me tonight. My voice is a little hoarse, and told Brother Mike I preached a little harder than I normally do this morning. So you pray for me tonight that the Lord will help me to speak His truth, and that your heart would be open to receive it. If you have a Bible this morning or this evening, and you'd read along with us, I'd like to take a reading from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading. Chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll read down to verse 17. Paul is writing this young man here, and here's what it reads. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'll conclude our reading this evening. You may be seated. Our scripture text will be taken. We'll go through part of this text, but our scripture focus tonight will be found in verse 15, which says this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Title of our message tonight is A Great Savior. A Great Savior. Probably the most notable song that you can pull out any hymnal at any church in any denomination. People who are not even religious can be at a funeral having not attended church their entire life, and you'll pull out a song, Amazing Grace. And at least the first verse of that song, if not the second, third, and fourth, and some people may even know that there are other verses that were included in that song, many people know them by memory and can sing them by heart. How much do you know about that man, John Newton? Well, we read of his great hymns and the only hymn book that he wrote with a good friend of his. But what do you really know about the man? See, on his tombstone are the last words that he ever spoke. And that was this: I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior.
Amen.
You see, the end of his life did not resemble the beginning of his life. That man grew up, and his mother passed away at an early age, and his father was responsible for raising him, and he was a sea captain. And he was basically an absentee father. And he sent him off to school, and he would visit him occasionally, but as it came to happen, that young boy began living a very licentious life and sinful life. Cheating people, living in sin, but he still aspired to be like his father, a sea captain. So that's what he became. But he wasn't a sea captain of any commercial enterprise, at least not what we would deem a commercial enterprise. Rather, he was a slave ship captain. And he would travel down to the coast, which is what, modern day near Ivory Coast and Ghana, Africa, and Liberia was the primary port that he would go into. And he would have those tribal people capture the natives from the inland and bring them to the coast. And there he would purchase them and bring them to what's called the New World. And that man had a particular sinful weakness that I'll speak about very carefully in veiled terms for the young children that we have today. But he had a particular fondness for African women. And against their consent as their sea captain, that man would violate those women in a way that a woman should never be violated. And it's estimated in his journals that if not dozens, into the hundreds of women, that man forcibly violated against their will. Every time we sing the words to Amazing Grace, when he says, I was blind, but now I see. That's what I think of. I think of a great sinner. A man whose selfish impulses knew no bounds, and unlike most men and most women at his time and at our time, was able to indulge in his sin with almost no legal authority preventing him from the satisfaction of his sin. I think of, in the Old Testament, a man in the Bible named King Manasseh. You can try it today. You can go to Google and you can type in King Manasseh. And before you can finish typing his name out, what will pop up in that URL line is the sins of King Manasseh. That man became notable and remembered for his sin. And what the Bible teaches us is that despite all the paganism and the awful, ungodly worship and practices of all that time, the Bible says that King Manasseh did things that was worse than the kingdom surrounding him. That he would place his innocent child. Just last week, my wife and I were blessed with our fourth son. And there is nothing more innocent than the screams of a newborn child, their lungs never having felt the oxygen of this world. And there is something unique in just the first hour or two of a little child being born. And yet that king would offer that child into the hands of a satanic god, where the god of Moloch would have his hands graven out like this. And in the middle, it was a hollow brass god, and they would put a fire within, and it would make those hands just burning hot, and they would offer their children onto that god, where they would be seared alive in honoring that king, or in honoring that god. And the Bible says that King Manasseh surpassed in the heinousness of his sins even the nations around him. You see, before we can have a great Savior, we've got to have great sinners. Amen. The Bible teaches us here some wonderful truth.
This has become, the more that I've read this scripture over and over, some of my favorite text in all the Bible, because what it paints God is in this exalted fashion that he ought to be, that God is not just capable and able to save our children who have grown up in godly households, who have been raised in the Baptist cradle, brought to church since they were a child, know all the Sunday school class material that you could teach them, who try in their weak ways to be the best kids that they possibly can. Yes, God is able and capable and even willing to save them. But I confess to you tonight that my great God is even greater than just saving an innocent child. Now I serve a great God who can save even the most heinous of sinners. And that's what this text reveals to us today. You see, the Bible tells us that God, in his mercy, gave the world a law. And the Bible says that it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, in our culture today, we're striving so much to dilute or to lessen, or rather to convince the world around us that your right is your right and my right is my right. And it's called moral relativism, that there is no right and there is no wrong. And what it does is it prevents people from feeling convicted of sin. But the Bible tells us that the reason why that our culture is striving to do that is because when the law of God is pronounced and the impending judgment announced because of people who break that law, then that is when sin is imputed. And when you know there is a standard, then you know you are accountable to the one that set the standard. And so our nation is trying. You'll see out, I was driving up here and I saw the coexist bumper sticker. There's not a lot of get under my skin more than that. Because it's sanctimonious. It's arrogant. Tucked in this desire to act like we're loving people is in truth a great deep deception that will damn people to hell. You see, it's this idea that you can just do whatever you want. And as long as your conscience says it's okay. Or, you know, even people struggle in their conscience because the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 2 that God has written in our conscience a moral law that excuses and accuses us of sin. And so very often what you'll see, when I was a teacher, I would see this very often, is kids would begin to feel convicted of their sin. They were promiscuous in ways they shouldn't be. They were participating in party and all the activities that go along with those things in ways they shouldn't. And so they would go to people, they'd go to their peers, they'd go to counselors, they'd go to friends, and they'd try to find an ease or a salve to their guilt. And so often people would tell them, it's okay what you're doing, don't worry about it. And yet the very truth of what they need to be told is that they're breaking the law of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Man. The Bible teaches us in the book of Romans, chapter 5. He says this, and I want to turn there so I don't misquote it here. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You know why it's a good thing to come into the house of God? A lot of people don't like to come to the house. A lot of people don't like to talk to religious people because they walk away and they say, you know what? I feel guilty when I leave the house of God. I hear the truth of God's word and it convicts me and it condemns me. And the Bible says here, that is the purpose of the law of God. The law entered not only so that sin could be communicated to you, but rather that it would be made clear that it would abound in your eyes. Because when you consider the law of God and what you have done in transgression of that law, what you realize is that you're not barely squeaking by as a sinner, but that you are fully 100% a sinner and there dwells no good thing in you. Here, the Bible teaches us in 1 Timothy, he's telling us this wonderful truth. See, in verse 6-7, he says there's going to come people around you that are going to give a sense that they know about the truth, that they know about the law, and they're going to handle it in a way that is inaccurate. Imagine a person who pretends to be a doctor. And if you think about the job of many doctors, it's a very undesirable responsibility that they have, right? Because if you go in and you get a scan and they find in your body that there is a fatal illness, they don't want to hurt your feelings. But listen, friend, if they love you, they're going to hurt your feelings.
Amen.
Because they're going to tell you the unfortunate reality, and that is this. If you don't treat this, you're going to die. So you need to aggressively treat it. And we have a regimen of things that you can do to treat it. You see, what our world has today is we have adopted this idea that even when a person is dying of cancer, even when a person has a fatal disease of the heart, that we need not offend them, we need not hurt them. And so for the sake of their feelings, conceal truth. When the Bible teaches us what is going on here is that's the very sign that people are trying to deceive you. Is when they deny the reality and the implications of the law in order to communicate something happy to you. Listen tonight, if you don't know God and a free pardon of sin, you're going to stand condemned for all of eternity and the most tormenting pain you could possibly imagine.
Amen.
That's not fear-mongering. That is truth speaking.
Amen.
If I was doing that and I was celebrating it, that'd be fear-mongering. If I was saying, you know, you're going to go to hell and I'm happy about it, and I was celebrating those things. And there are people who cloak themselves in religion that when they look at different groups of people out in the world that practice certain things, they do celebrate those people. And we ought not to as Christians. We ought to look at people and have sympathy for how God has blinded them. And we'll get to that here in a moment because Paul reveals he was one of those. See, the Bible says this in verse 8, but we know not the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The purpose of the law is to convict people of sin. Lost friend tonight, if you don't know God, whether you believe me or not, whether you feel it or not, whether all the people around you, you know, I had a young lady whenever I was in high school, she came to church with me one time, and she came and she heard the message of the gospel during a revival, and she was terrified by it. And she went home and she talked to her parents about it, and she talked to all numbers of people in our friends group about it. And what I found them constantly doing is just comforting and comforting and comforting and trying to deride our people as just these religious zealots. How sad. Upon what merit, upon what scripture, upon what truth do they stand upon? And that's what I asked her. How did they console you? Was it just so that you could bypass this temporal bad emotion, or was it by the truth? Here, you know you're using the word of God lawfully when it rots condemnation in the soul. And then he tells us this. He tells us the audience of the law. Who is the law made for? Often breaks my heart that most of the people that I preach to are saved people. I hate that. I really do. You know, there's a lot of people that fear going out to places where the gospel is not well received. And yeah, there's a degree to which I understand a man's anxiety. I've done it before, going out to the streets of people who you know probably don't know the Lord and that may be provocative towards you. And yet in the same instance, there is the most profound freedom that you will ever find when you're standing as a man of God preaching the gospel when you know that the greatest extent of your congregation does not know Christ, because what you realize is I am preaching the law for whom the law was designed to be preached to.
Amen.
And that's what he says here. And yet he doesn't stop. He gives us the details of it. One of the problems of our day is that sin is spoken about generically. We condemn, everybody condemns sin generically, right? Except for the relativist, everybody in religion, from the Buddhist to the Muslim to the Christian to every denomination under Christendom, all of us can agree on certain principles as to what's right and wrong. But Paul here goes beyond that, and he calls out sin for what it is. And he tells us this, but yet hear the important part of it. He's saying, those people who practice these things, that's what the gospel was designed for. You ever had a friend you wanted to invite to church, but you were afraid at what they might do if they got here? Invite them anyway. You ever worried about what they were going to wear? Invite them anyway. You ever worried about what they might get up and say? Invite them anyway.
Amen.
You feel like they might be too flamboyant to be in the house of God? Invite them anyway.
Amen.
The church is the place for sinners.
Yeah.
The irony, isn't it, of Christ's time? He walked around, and who were the people that he dined with? And who were the people that he was criticized for being with if it was not sinners? What was it from that woman that bowed down upon her feet and with her tears was washing the feet of Jesus? And Jesus, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, read the mind of that Pharisee Simon and knew that Simon was thinking, if Jesus only knew who that man was or who that woman was, he'd never even allow her in the house. And Jesus so patiently says, Simon, there's one thing you don't know. And he gives him this parting analogy. He says, who do you think would have more to celebrate or be thankful for? A man who is in debt a lot or a man who is in debt a little? And Simon rightly says, a man who is indebted a lot. And he says, so is this woman compared to you. I have found it to be true that the people who live prior to being saved in the most heinous sins are the people who are the best workers for the Lord, because deep in their soul is worked the greatest gratefulness, because they know what the darkness of sin is and they know how great the Savior is.
Amen.
Paul gets specific and he begins to tell us of the sins of his day. Listen to this. It says this, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man. See, here's what righteous men do with the law. They take their good deeds and they say, look how good I am. I don't make a habit of lying. I don't try to. I don't commit adultery. You know, like that man, that Pharisee and that publican. Remember that Pharisee's prayer? God, look at all the good. That's what righteous men have always done with the law. And if we're not careful, that's what Christians can do with the law.
Amen.
Is we can judge ourselves by ourselves and find ourselves to be justified in our own eyes. And yet the Bible says the law is not meant for a righteous man to justify himself or to listen to the praise of other men. It's hard for me to listen to people praise people. You know, I've heard people sometimes get up and they go on and on and on about how great the preacher is. And I think, ooh, that just makes me shudder. And I put my hand, if anybody ever says anything good about me in the pulpit, I always shudder at that. I'm not a good man. And if you think I am, you don't know me. And if you got to know me more, you would realize I'm just a sinner.
Amen.
If any man glory, let him glory in this, that he knows me. That's what God said, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Here's what Paul says. The law was given for the lawless. Is that what's going on in Portland, Oregon today? Seattle, Washington, Los Angeles, California. You see those riots like I do? People demonizing well-intended police officers for trying to do good. Standing up and destroying buildings. No rules, no obedience. Young men and young women deceived by Satan into lawlessness. You know what those people need? A great Savior.
Amen.
The disobedient. Many of you have children that are in that state, don't you? A state of disobedience. Something where when somebody asks about your children, you see they're doing okay and you gloss over it and you move on to the next subject because you're embarrassed at the disobedience of how much that they disobey God. Christ came to save them too.
Amen.
He doesn't stop. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, I can't go through all these, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's homosexuality, by the way, is what that's talking about. You know, right now is Pride Month. That's how far degraded that our culture has gone into sin, is that those things which God clearly teaches as sin, our nation celebrates. We ought not to do that. Sin is sin.
Amen.
And that sin ought to be condemned, and we ought not to fear standing in condemnation of that sin because people's feelings might get hurt. Rather, what we should do is tell people who practice that sin, God has a Savior that can save you from that sin.
Amen.
You realize that homosexuality is merely an extension of promiscuity. That's all it is. You know, God hates promiscuity as much as he hates homosexuality. You realize that? A man who does not honor his wife, a man that does not honor his future wife, but rather instead of looking at the gift that God has given mankind in the act of sex, defiles it. God is not pleased by that. And yet, listen, God saves people who practice it.
Amen.
You know, I don't see the big... It's like God's churches are afraid of that sin above all other sins. I don't understand why. It's as if God's arm cannot reach into that and save people. Friend, you've diminished how great our Savior is if you think there is a limit to the sins that God can save people from. He continues, he says this. Men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the reach of God and his grace knows no bounds. I serve a great Savior.
Amen.
I say that, and here's what crops up in the human heart. Yeah, but, right? Yeah, but. You don't know this person in my life. You don't understand the complexity of this issue and how far it stems back. And it is as though Paul the Apostle expects us to go there. He expects people to say, yeah, but you don't know my friend. So he addresses it before you can even speak it. Here's what he says. Verse 12. He begins to talk about himself. And you know what he establishes here in 1 Timothy chapter 1? One of the first books, if I understand correctly, that Paul ever wrote was 1 Timothy. He's writing this to a young pastor, and this is the very first chapter. He's not even into the second paragraph before he is exhorting and he's lifting up how great the Savior is of all the things that he ever wrote. In the second paragraph, he's trying to tell you, Jesus Christ is great. And in verse 12, he says, if you don't believe me, look at me. The reason he states why I was called to be an apostle was because God wanted to show a pattern in me of what Christ can do.
Amen.
Here's what he says. And I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. I said this morning at our church. These thoughts couldn't get off my mind. Blasphemer. You know, you ever watch a movie and they let one of those four-letter words out and you say, you know, I don't like that, but I'll let it slide this time because it's not that big of one, right? It seems like we categorize sin. We say, oh, that's a little one, right? I'll say this, there's one that's never allowed in my household. I don't care how good the movie is, and I don't care how late in the movie I'm watching. If you blaspheme the name of the Lord, you're going off.
Amen.
That's just it. You realize in the Old Testament that we don't even know what the original name that God for God was.
Amen.
You know that? Like we use words in the Hebrew like Elohim, right? Jehovah, El Shaddai, are all words that we have used in the Hebrew, but do you realize that really early on that the name of God was considered so holy, you never used it. And now, you can't hardly find a cinema, and you can't almost find Christian people who hold a standard that God's name is holy. You know, my little son Emmett, we were at the store the other day, and I can't remember what they had. You know, they had some kind of little candy he liked, and I was feeling generous that day. I said, yeah, you can get it. And he said, praise God. I said, don't say that. Don't say that. Right? He's trying to make a joke. I get it. But using God's name in that way so lightly, that's called using God's name in vain.
Amen.
Right? The word vain means empty. God's name is to never be used in an empty fashion, but purposefully. In a way of it's hallowed. Right? That's how Jesus spoke to God. Hallowed be thy name. Holy, sanctified. We use that name differently. You ever hear people, they say, Jesus. And something happened. Don't do that. Why? Not because it's just this one little tally against your sin. It's because God's name is exalted so much, his person ought to be separate from any other name that you speak. And yet Paul says, that was me. I was a blasphemer. You know, in our culture today, what we are learning is we're living as God's people in a culture of blasphemers. People who have no respect for God's word, who use it in vain and take it as punchlines and jokes. That look at religious people down their noses and ridicule that we're some old-fashioned, ignorant people who serve this imaginary God. And we're presently living in a blasphemous culture. But Paul says, I was not just blasphemous. See, we're not to the next step yet. But it's coming. He said, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor. You know, at his time, we're trending towards what was allowed at his time. By law, he could persecute. By law, he could not only persecute, he was encouraged to persecute. If you don't think we're on that slippery slope now, get out from under your rock because it's coming. And it's easy to speak boldly when we're living in a culture of blasphemers. But listen, preachers and friends, it's a lot harder to preach the truth boldly when you're in a culture of persecutors. Because that's when our faith in our great Savior, really the rubber meets the road. Paul says, that was me. I was a persecutor. There's different types of persecution. There's legal persecution. That happened not too many years ago at a baker out in Colorado. I don't know if you remember that case or not. A baker wasn't willing to bake a wedding cake for a couple who was practicing homosexuality. They wanted to celebrate. He said, I'll make any other cake. I'll give you names of different cake designers who will purchase that or make that for you, but I can't. And they weren't satisfied. So they got the ACLU, and they persecuted that man. You ought to go listen to that man talk a little bit. That guy knows the Lord. And he's willing to stand on his beliefs and be persecuted for them and yet stand boldly even before the highest court in the land. And he said, win or lose, this is right. See, there's different types of persecution. And right now we're going through an attempt by demonic forces to undermine previous protections which have always existed in American law, which are now slowly attempting to be eroded. And so we're experiencing legal persecution. But Paul tells us the type of persecution that he executed, injurious type. And the Bible gives us in Acts chapter, I believe, 7, an example of what Paul did. He took this man who the Bible says that the people could not resist the power and the wisdom with which Stephen spoke about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were dumbfounded, that they were stunned, that they were convicted by the proclaiming of the truth that that man had. And Paul rose up with other men and they injured that man and they persecuted with legal protection and silenced that man. And yet what they didn't know was that by silencing one man, they were going to raise up many preachers since then that would proclaim that same gospel and scatter the church from that moment on all over the Roman Empire and give it the start that it needed. They injured that man and he was injurious. He said, I was in the forefront of them. Oh, but you got to keep reading. He says, I was all these things, but that's one of the greatest words of all of Scripture, right? When you're headed one direction and it's looking bad, but God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what Brother Micah quoted up here a few moments ago. And here's what Paul says. But I obtained mercy.
Amen.
Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Pride Month. Every type of sin. I'm using that because it's a prominent one in our culture that's currently being celebrated. But we can talk about any sin that's celebrated in our culture. You know, most of the adherence to that ideology, and it's an ideology now. Did you know that most of them, I believe, do it ignorantly and in unbelief? And that God desires to extend mercy.
Amen.
That might be you tonight. You might say, Brother Brad, the sins that I commit are not like church sins. You know what a church sin is, right? You go to that church covenant there and you say, okay, don't intoxicating drinks as a beverage. Right? We've seen that before the church before. Somebody gets up and says, you know, I've been drinking some alcohol. I went out with some friends. I shouldn't have done those things. Please forgive me. And that's a suitable, that's an appropriate church sin that you can repent of. And I say that, and I'm careful. I don't want to use sarcasm in the pulpit, so I probably better not say that. But it's something that people deem okay to be forgiven for. And you say, Brother Brad, the sins that I've committed, as the Bible says, ought not even to be spoken of what is done among the Gentiles. And I tell you, God can give you mercy for that.
Amen.
Oh, it's not just that he can. It's that he wants to. And if you don't think so, you have limited the greatness of our God's love. And he says this, and Paul, you know, Paul does this sometimes. He stacks adjectives. Adjectives is a descriptive word, right? So it's like when a kid says, very, 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 very hot. Right? Well, you could have just said hot. You could have, if you wanted to exaggerate, say very hot. Paul occasionally, as we go through the text, he stacks adjectives and he says exceedingly abundant. I love that. Because he's trying to say, it's not just a lot. It's exceeding abundant. There's more than what you can imagine of it, is what Paul's saying. Listen to what he says here. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, I love that God extends his grace exceedingly abundantly, Paul says in Ephesians, beyond what we can think or even ask.
Amen.
Whoa. Listen, I've got a pretty good imagination. Always has since I was a kid. I could go and I could fight armies worth of people, imagining in my mind what they look like. I played in so many stadiums and against so many basketball players all by myself, imagining the whole time. And the Bible says that God can extend mercy exceedingly abundantly beyond what you can ask or think. Oh, I've asked God for some big things, and the Bible says he can do exceeding abundantly beyond it. God is a Savior full of grace. And then he pauses in the text, and it's as if this is bursting out of him. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You know what he's saying here? The whole world needs to believe this truth. Everybody. I don't believe, and it's my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, our last few presidents haven't been very godly men. I just don't. I don't see, and the Bible says you can see a tree by its fruits, right? And you may believe and agree with some of their political stances and yet still be able to acknowledge they're just not godly men. And I've prayed many times for the last three presidents that we had that I did not discern had a spiritual revelation of God's Spirit into their heart for the same reason that Paul was converted, that he might be a pattern and an example to those that are forthcoming that would hear the gospel. I hope, frankly, Donald Trump gets saved, don't you? And if he's a loudmouth with sin, guess what he would do if God saved him? How much of the gospel could he spread? You know, one day I was sitting in a barber's chair, and this friend was cutting my hair the day before my wedding, and he was this person that just was a magnet to people. He loved people. One of the most personable guys, Chad Potts, I've ever met in my life. And he would walk into a basketball gym, and all of us would be shooting kind of quietly, just talking, and he would walk in, and he'd just start talking, and you couldn't help but just start laughing. You couldn't help but like the man. And I was sitting in his barber chair, and there were five barbers there, and there were a bunch of us getting our hair cut and people waiting, and he was just cutting up, having people laugh, and it came all over me what good God could do if that personality God saved. Amen. And I thought, instead of spreading humor, instead of spreading the things that you're spreading, and I asked him, I said, Chad, have you ever been saved? And dead silence hit that barbershop. And he hauled around, well, yeah, I'm a Catholic, and what do you mean? And just very briefly, I was able to tell him about it. And I told him, I said, Chad, I've never said this before. I've never said it since. I said, if you ever got saved, I think God would make you a preacher, and you'd be a good one. And I believe that. Because that man's reach extended so far, and my heart yearned for God to save him. That he could be one that's an ambassador for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is bursting at the seams here in verse 15. And he said, it's worth all people accepting this truth. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, not church people, not righteous people, not the okay. Sinners, God came to save. And lost friend, he came to save you. And whatever you've done, in whatever you're hiding, doesn't matter. I'm almost done. He says this, howbeit for this cause. For what cause? Because of how great of a sinner I was. For this cause, for this reason, I obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Oh, here's what he's saying. This is so beautiful. Church comes out in Acts. They're preaching the gospel mainly to Jews, and Jews are getting converted. Hadn't quite got to the Gentiles yet. It's going to happen in Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 9 happens. That's Paul's conversion experience. And this gospel has gone out to all these Jewish communities largely. And yet it hadn't really been broadcast as far as what God designed it to be. And so Paul says, then God took me. And he's implying here, if you know Paul's history, I was well known. Even so much that the apostles were scared to receive him because of the reputation that preceded him as an injurious man towards Christians. And Paul says, howbeit in me first, God desired to show a pattern to all people as to the greatness of Jesus Christ's long-suffering to the world. Now, Paul's life is a life worth being examined because you got to see the blackness of sin and what God had made him out to be. See, listen, look at the transformative effect and look at the degree of it. Christ doesn't barely save sinners and make them just okay. No, like John Newton, he makes them a man who writes hymns that will be sung for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I think there's great irony in that, don't you? Listen to some more irony about those songs that John Newton wrote. You know the hymn Amazing Grace? Those lyrics he didn't write. We don't know what his lyrics, or excuse me, the tune, we don't know what it was. We don't know where it came from. We don't know how it originally sounded. But you know where the tune came from? I'm going to use an old terminology here. It was an old Negro spiritual, is that tune. Think about the irony of that. Every time God looks down and sees us singing Amazing Grace, he hears words written by a ship captain who was saved to a tune that was sung by the slaves that he carried. God transforms sinners, doesn't he? Paul, that man who used his voice to blaspheme is the very man's words that I'm reading to you tonight. speaking the most truthful words that have ever been uttered, breathed by the Holy Spirit himself into the mind through the pen of that man. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Tonight, here's what my attempt is to do. De-churchify seeking after God. It doesn't need to be made for church people. It's made for sinners. And if you are one, here's a good place to come and find a Savior.
Amen.
He wants to save you today, and the invitation is to you to come and to seek him. Sister Rachel, if you'd get for us a song. You ever seen a sinner on the altar calling out his sins? I have once. Calling him out. Asking God to forgive him for the specific sins he'd committed. You know, I noticed that day, I was just a young kid, people were getting uncomfortable. And I noticed the spiritual people were praying all the more because they knew that man's getting close. And praise God, that man that day confessed his sins and found Christ to be a forgiving Savior. Because the Bible says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And listen to the most beautiful part, cleanse us, clean us up from all unrighteousness. I heard a testimony the other day of a man who practiced, since we've talked about it, homosexuality for many, many years. 20 years he practiced, couldn't count the number of partners, now happily married with three kids. And I said, praise God for it. That's a transformation that God can do to you and even more. And he offers it to you tonight. Won't you come and seek him today? We have a great Savior. Let's all stand and sing.
Page 155.